So if you would, you can turn in the book of Acts to Acts 17, verses 16 through 31. The word of the Lord says this. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have a message for us this morning that isn't new. It's something we all know, and yet it's all something that we struggle to believe, and yet you call us to believe with a blood earnestness in the And it is of the utmost importance. Lord, meet us today. Give us a grand, renewed vision of who you are. And yet may you, through our time this morning, move us in such a way that you will become the sole desire, the sole focus of our hearts and our minds in all that we think and all that we do. And so, Lord, we ask you to move mightily this morning through these words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to begin this morning by reading to you an excerpt from a 2018 Time Magazine article entitled, "How the Brain Tricks You into Believing Fake News." Very relevant these days. And here's what it says. Sitting in front of a computer not long ago, a tenured history professor faced a challenge that billions of us do every day, deciding whether to believe something on the internet. Probably all faced that at some point or another, right? On his screen was an article published by a group called the American College of Pediatricians that discussed how to handle bullying in schools. And among the advice it offered, it said this: Schools shouldn't highlight particular groups targeted by bullying because doing so might call attention to, quote, temporarily confused adolescents. So scanning the site, the professor took note of the .org web address and the list of sort of academic-looking citations. And the site's sobering design, devoid of flashy, auto-playing videos, lent it credibility, he thought. And then after 5 minutes, he found little reason to doubt the article. I am clearly looking at an official site, he said. But he wasn't. It was fake. And the article goes on to say this. The bookish professor had been asked to assess the article as part of an experiment run by Stanford University psychologist Sam Weinberg. His team, known as the Stanford History Education Group, has given scores of subjects such tasks in hope of answering two of the most vexing questions of the internet age. Why are even the smartest among us so bad at making judgments about what to trust on the web? And how can we get better? And along with this information, the article cited that a 2016 Pew poll found that nearly a quarter of Americans said they have shared a made-up news story. And then in his experiments, MIT cognitive scientist David Rand has found that on average, people are inclined to believe false news at least 20% of the time. He says, we are all driving cars, but none of us have licenses. And talking about the information age in the online world. And so I cite this to just point out the reality that all of us, we are all susceptible to saying that something is real and true when it's actually fake. And this is not very different than what Paul was facing in his day, in Acts 17. In fact, in Acts 17, while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to meet him in Athens, Paul looks around the city, and what it says is that he is actually provoked or agitated. He is provoked by all the false idols that the Athenians worship as true gods. They've got gods like Zeus. They've got gods like Ares or Kronos or Helios. And that's just a few of the multitudes of gods that they had and they served. In fact, Paul is so agitated by this sight that he is compelled. He is compelled to reason with the Athenians and the philosophers of the day about who Christ is and the truth of the resurrection. And to no one's surprise, these people couldn't see how false and fake their idols were. In fact, many of them called Paul a babbler, which basically means that he's sort of a half-baked teacher. And then others said that he was a preacher of foreign divinities, and foreign divinities plural, because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and they thought he was preaching about two different gods, right? That Jesus and the resurrection were somehow two different things. But the point is that they were blind and they missed the truth of what Paul was saying. And instead, they were prone to believe something that was fake. But all was not lost. They were at least intrigued enough that they asked him to share more about this new teaching in this thing called the Areopagus. And if you don't know what that is, basically the Areopagus is this group of men that would get together. And they were sort of the people in Athens, the prominent philosophers and teachers of the day, and they would make judgments on all things relating to morality, religion, and philosophy. And so Paul comes before them, and in verses 22 to 31 of our text this morning, he delivers one of his most succinct, eloquent, and well-known apologetic arguments for God. Again, these verses are, I know that most of you know them and they're super well known, but they're so good. And it's in this discourse that he does two main things. One, he identifies what their false gods are. And then two, he gives them a grand vision for the one true and living God who is greater than their false idols. And this morning, as we look at this discourse, as we look at verses 22 to 31, I want to do the same thing for us. I want to take this passage and I want to press it into our hearts, realizing that each of us, we are very often like the Athenians and the philosophers that existed there. We're prone to believe and follow the false gods and idols around us, and we constantly, day by day, need the reminders that of who our God is and who he's calling us, and how he's calling us to respond to him. And so with that said, I'm going to remind us of the following four truths. One, we're going to start by identifying our false objects of worship. It's the first thing we're going to do this morning. And then two, we're going to be reminded that the one true and living God is the creator and king of all things. Next, that the one true and living God does not need us, but created us to need him. And then four, and lastly, that the one true and living God calls us to real repentance. And so let's begin this morning by looking at our first point in identifying our false objects of worship. And so Paul, or Luke writes in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" And so as Paul begins his discourse with the Athenians and these philosophers, he doesn't waste any time getting right to the heart of the issue. He says, "Hey, man, you guys got a lot of objects of worship." And the fact that he uses objects is really important. He calls them objects and not God, because he wanted them to understand that that's exactly what they were. They're objects. In fact, there are so many of these objects that he even says that he found one that has an inscription on it, to the unknown God. And because he's seen all of these objects of worship, it compels him. It compels him to call these people religious, meaning that they were very devoted to the upkeep and worship of these idols, these so-called gods. And now when we think of our society today, that's not a word that we would generally use of the culture around us, right? We wouldn't be like, "Oh, our culture is religious." In fact, when you look at our society right now, we have the highest rates of atheism, meaning not believing in any God, when compared to any other time in history. In fact, the current generation of kids that's growing up, they roughly believe that about 13% of that population will identify as atheist. Now, that may not seem a lot, but when you think about history and the fact that like the average rate has been like 2 to 3, around maybe 4%, the fact that we're at 13%, that's a really big deal. But I do believe that there are many ways in which our society can still be considered religious. For example, again, I can imagine that many of you did something yesterday that probably will consume a lot of your time throughout the fall and winter, right? How many of you watched the Packers game? Only one of, wow. A couple of guys. It's preseason, right? It's preseason. So I know that number will go up, right? But our culture is obsessed with football, right? I'll be watching. Or people have this sort of religious vigilance about making sure that they have enough money or kind of whatever they need so they can buy stuff or save for retirement. And there are very religious undertones associated with our consumption of media and how much time and energy we give to it. I mean, we consume shows and entertainment as if they're our gods, right? As if they're going to give us something, as if they kind of give us this deep fulfillment. You know, I think particularly about the time when everybody was in quarantine, and there was a documentary that came out called The Tiger King, and our culture was obsessed with this documentary, right? You go on social media, you talk to people, and they're like, "Oh, did you see The Tiger King documentary?" People were obsessed. It had people's hearts, it had people's energy, it had people's devotion. And lastly, in our country, we often have at the center of our religious devotion ourselves. This includes our devotion to things like comfort, security, fulfillment, and ultimately what has been called self-autonomy, the idea that we can live and have enough stuff so that we don't need anybody, right? We don't need anybody's help. And these are just a few of the gods in our society, many of whom we knowingly or unknowingly serve on a daily basis. But the Apostle Paul's words, They must wake us up to the truth that all of these objects that we worship, they're just that, right? They're just objects. They're not any different than these sort of false gods that the Athenians had made. They're objects. They offer no real life. They offer no real fulfillment. And they can't give us what our souls long for and need. But they can and should do one thing for us. Just as Paul used the altar to the unknown God to proclaim the real God in verse 23, when these false idols fail to give us the life and fulfillment we want, they should cause us to long for more. Which means that we should look beyond these fading earthly idols to the one true and living God who is the creator, who is the sustainer, and who is the purpose of all things. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look beyond those fading idols to our creator, our sustainer, and the one who is the purpose for all things. And so let's do that this morning as we get into our second point, which is this, that the one true and living God is the creator and king of all things. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, as he's talking, he's proclaiming to them this unknown God and making it known. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And now I realize that I probably don't need to belabor this point for you. Like, I know that you guys get this, but I do want to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying. That first, that he is saying that the real and living God made the world and he made everything in it. Everything we see, everything we taste, everything we touch, everything we create, right? Everything that we own, every person that we hold dear, every job that each person in this room holds, that all the money that's sitting in our pockets and our bank accounts, all anything that you can name was created by God. In fact, this is the truth that God is repeating and reminding us of in Scripture. In fact, if you look at Isaiah 42:5, he says the same thing. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God created everything. Or in the next slide here, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In fact, direct mention of God creating everything is found in 26 of the 66 books in the Bible among 66 chapters, which total around 208 verses. All that to say that God wants us to understand that he is the only one who created everything. If you think you created it, you didn't. It came from God. The stuff we see is not just the overflow of our genius, as much as we like to think that. And the stuff that's here is not just randomly put here for us to do whatever we want with it. No, there is a perfect and sovereign God who created it, who created us, and therefore, and this is important, and therefore rules over everything that exists. As Paul says in the second half of verse 24, he says, being Lord of heaven and earth, being Lord of heaven and earth, that's important, does not live in temples made by man. And in that one sentence, when he talks about God being creator and being Lord of heaven and earth and not living in temples made by man, he does something that is amazing. He tears down all that the Athenians believe about their objects of worship. Where they have gods and idols that rule over one thing, right? So their gods might rule over the water, or they might have a god who rules over the thunder or the wind. Paul advocates for the one true God who created everything and rules everything. And the Athenians also, again, they built these temples, they built these altars, they're giving sacrifices to these statues, these things that are made by human hands. And yet Paul goes on to say, no, the one true and living God doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. And this is really sort of Paul's well-worded way of saying, hey, your gods suck, right? That's kind of what he's saying. They're fake. They're nothing. They're trash. And the only true God is my God, who created everything, who rules everything, isn't created, and can't be contained in a temple. And this morning, as I say that to you, I'm not questioning whether or not you believe that intellectually. You know, most of us, if we are believers here this morning, we wake up, and if you were to read that, you'd be like, oh yeah, yeah, I believe that, absolutely. Most of us come here because we believe that God created and rules everything, including us, and we believe that he did this amazing thing, that he went on this rescue mission by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die for our sins, that we could be his children forever. That's why we come here. But again, I'm questioning whether we actually believe it in our hearts. Again, I look over the past year and a half, man, and I'm struck by the stuff that has consumed my thoughts. I'm struck by the stuff that, like, has just existed in my heart that I've worried about. And again, I'm struck by what I've seen in the church, right? Not necessarily here, but the church global. You know, the fear over the coronavirus, fears over vaccines. Again, whether or not the government's trying to control our lives and take control of us. You know, the economic downturn, who the next president's going to be, and whether or not our taxes are going to go up. I don't know how many times I've had that conversation, right? And I'm right along there worrying about it. Oh, man, my taxes are going to go up. Oh. And this, of course, is not to say that these things aren't on some level important. But it is clear that our obsession with these topics reveals in our hearts what our gods and idols are. And that's ultimately our comfort. And we have failed to believe and live as if our God is the creator and king of all things. That he not only rules over everything, but that he is also using everything, both big and small, to accomplish his great and good purposes on this planet, in this nation, and in our lives. And you might be prone to be like, man, but Pastor Ryan, like how can God really be using things like Antifa and the coronavirus and riots and identity issues and the political and social divide and the seeming unrest that little by little feels, right? It feels like it's tearing apart the fabric of our free republic. It does. How can God have a purpose for all of those things? And what is the purpose? And I believe the answer is found in what Paul says in our third point for this morning, when he says this: the one true and living God does not need us, but created us to need him. And just let that sink in for a second. The one true and living God does not need us, but created us to need him. Now, before I read those verses, I want to read something to you. And this is a blog post from January 4th. And it comes from the blog, God in All Things. And so I want you to really listen to this blog post carefully and what it's saying. Here's what the author said. God needed a family to say yes in order to send the Son as a baby into the world, because a baby needs caregivers. But God's vulnerability was not limited to the helplessness of the newborn Jesus. Vulnerability is integral to God's self and God's creation. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. And if we truly believe that God is love, 1 John 4:8, then this vulnerability is intrinsic to the divine. Love is always unconditional, always vulnerable, or it is not love. Anything less would be transactional. God is love. God is vulnerable. Yet our understanding of God's omnipotence obscures our understanding of God's abandoned love. And so then, what are the implications of this? God needed the Holy Family. And as God continues to create in this world, God needs us." And I read this to you because this is the way that many people, including, if we're honest, ourselves at times, that we think about God and why he created everything. We can so easily fall into the trap of believing that God needs us, right? And maybe, you know, there are people out there who'd be like, oh, well, God was lonely. That's why he needed us. Or, man, God really needed us to accomplish his purposes. And Very often we might even say, God needs me. And whatever reason you feel like God needs you, you sort of fill in the blank. But if we really look at what Paul is saying, if we really let these verses sink into our minds and sink into our hearts, Paul is saying the exact opposite of this. In fact, look at verse 25. Paul says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so to put it plainly, God doesn't need us. He isn't served by us as if we can give him something that he doesn't already have. And we, in and of ourselves, and you might not like to hear this, we're not unique. We are not special. In fact, one of the best quotes that I thought was so good is there was a teacher in town here who recently retired, Jeff Conway, and he used to tell his students all the time, first day of class, he would look at them and say, you're not special. And in and of ourselves, we are not. And the only reason that we have any value and worth is because God has chosen to give it to us. And instead, what we see in these verses is that his purpose for creating everything, his purpose for creating every person and every nation is the exact opposite of him needing us. His purpose for creating all mankind is that we would see and feel our need of him. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verses 26 and 27, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This is important, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And I hope you see how big the implications of these verses are. That one, Paul is reinforcing the idea that God created every person and nation, and he did it from one man. And we know from the beginning of the Bible that that one man was Adam. And yet he not only says that he created every person, but that he alone determined the periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And now, we often talk of God's sovereignty in this church, and I will say that his determining will. But I want you to fully understand what this means. This means that God has purposed everything, all creation, all peoples, all nations, all countries, and everything that would happen in them. He predetermined them all. And I know for many people, especially us as Americans, man, this is super hard. Because we've been fed the lie of freedom, which says that we're free from everything, including God. And we spend lots of energy on thinking about, how can I maintain that freedom? But these verses fly right in the face of our sense of freedom and remind us that our lives have been purposed by God. And the purpose for which he has created us is that we would seek after God, that we would feel our way towards him, and that we would find him. And we know that this is God's great purpose for our lives because he has been working from the beginning of time to make this perfectly and fully possible through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So that we could actually seek after God and by his spirit, we could find him and know him and spend forever with him. This is God's great purpose for all things, including us. That we should feel our need of him, that we should seek after him, and through the magnificent work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, that we would find him and know him. And as a result of this, that this God, our God, and Nick said this earlier, that he would be glorified, that he would be honored, that he would be cherished, that he would be praised above all other things. As Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, he says, we'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Again, we were created that we should seek God, and through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we would know God and that he would be glorified. And so if we understand what our false idols are, if we see that our God is the creator and king of all things, and if we grasp that God's purpose for everything is that we should seek after, find, know, and honor him as God, then the final question is, how is he calling us to respond? And I'm going to wrap up this morning just with this last point, that the one true and living God, that he calls us to repentance. I apparently got the, didn't change that, but you know it's Acts. Okay, so it should be Acts 17, it should be 29 through 31. These verses say this: being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So according to Paul, again, our triune God, who is Lord of heaven and earth, he is not something that comes from the imagination of man. He is the one true and living God who sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world so that those whom he has called by his name will find him. And he has also made it clear through his Son Jesus Christ that there's a real judgment coming. There is a day that he is going to judge each one of us based on how we've lived and on whom we have served. So then his command to us as a result of that, much like these men in the Areopagus, is to repent, to see the man-made objects that we're following and putting in the place of God, and to turn away from and reject them as things that can give us real life and satisfy the longings of our souls. And I just want to say this as a side note. You know, the reason that I picked this passage this morning is because it came up in my Bible reading, and as I read, I remember reading it about 2 weeks ago, and God just struck me. He just like, I mean, it's just like an arrow right in the heart, and it was exactly that. He's saying, Ryan, you got a lot of man-made idols in your life, and yet I am the one true living God. And my hope this morning is for you is that he will do that for you, that he will strike you in the heart and that he will say, hey, here are the things that you are worshiping, but know that I am the one true and living God who rules all things, who created you to know me, to find me, and to live for me. And the final part of repentance then is to turn toward, to seek after, and to live every moment of our lives to make much of the one true and living God who is the creator, who is our king, and who deserves all of our glory, all of our honor, and all of our worship. For he is the only, the true living God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, it's so easy for us to walk through life. There's so many things going on. There's so much information we're taking in. There's so many things happening in our country, in our own homes, in our jobs, Lord, that it's so easy for us to lose sight of who you are. It's so easy for us to put our hope and our trust in other things besides you, and to believe that life is about more than your honor and your glory and the worship of you and the proclamation of your great name. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you will do the work of just showing us those things that we cling to more than you, that you will bring us to a place of true repentance where we would cast them aside and yet turn to you in faith and in worship and in obedience. And yet remind us on a daily basis, Lord, knowing that this work is hard work, that again, you are more satisfying, you are more life-giving, you are more joy-filling than anything else that we could ever put our hope in. Will you do that work in our hearts, not just this morning, but every day beyond that, that again, you would be the only true and living God in our lives. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.